In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. In his first letter to Timothy, St. Paul writes these very wise words. He says, "But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil." So Paul contrasts on the one hand contentment with, on the other, a love for money and a desire to be rich. Those who desire riches, he says, end up falling into temptation and will ultimately bow to senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. We see this all the time around us. Pick up the daily newspaper, watch the evening news, they're full of scandal. And most of those scandals boil down to money. They're not money, it's power or it's sex. We all know the old saying, follow the money. If you want to get to the bottom of something, just follow the trail of money as it changes hands. Look for the people getting rich off the scheme, and you'll eventually get to the root of it. As you know, I used to work for an Apple reseller, and while our business was mostly legit, the boss wasn't above occasionally, if the opportunity arose, selling gray market product. Gray market product is product that came legitimately from Apple, but was meant for a foreign market. Wholesale was usually lower because they had to accommodate for the cost of shipping and import taxes and duties when it got to its destination. And so their wholesale was often lower than our wholesale. And so the boss would occasionally get this great deal of something that, as we said, it fell off the truck on its way to the dock, going to Asia or going to Europe. Now, he didn't make shady business deals like that because he somehow altruistically thought, oh, this is a great way to get IMAX into the hands of poor people who can't afford them. I can sell them at a discount. No, he did it because he could sell those products at the usual price and make more profit. Think of the dishonest manager in last week's parable. He didn't squander his master's money so that he could help the poor. He was doing it to enrich himself at his master's expense. And that's usually the case whenever we see people grubbing for money. And yet, it's not just a problem for wealthy people. It's not just a problem for people in high places in the business world. The poor man obsessed with money can be just as dishonest as the rich man. The scale may be smaller, but the problem is the same. And as Jesus pointed out in Luke 16:8, he said, "This is the way of the sons of this world." What happened? It wasn't intended to be this way. Well, if we go back to the very beginning of Scripture's story, Genesis expresses our common human problem in the story of Adam and Eve. Think of that story. God placed humanity in his garden temple. Adam and Eve were to be his priests. He provided everything they could possibly need for their well-being. He even fed them from the tree of life so that they would never die. No, they didn't have a fancy house. They didn't have a fancy car. They didn't have all those fancy gadgets we've got stashed away in a drawer that get pulled out once every year or two for some special project or need. They didn't even have fancy clothes. In fact, they didn't have clothes at all. But they were content to live in the Lord's temple. They were content to eat the food He provided. They were content to care for His world. Brothers and sisters, they were content. They were satisfied simply to be with their God. And they were content, not to mention happy and fulfilled, in their vocation. They were happy and content in all these things up until they believed the serpent's lie and began doubting God's goodness. They were content until they believed the serpent's lie and then started grasping at what they thought was more, but that in the end turned out to be so much less. And that's been humanity's problem. It's been our problem ever since. And so, brothers and sisters, when Jesus calls us to himself, he's calling us away from this temptation. He's calling us away from this corrupt and fallen way of looking at the world and at the creation. He's come to restore to us what was lost to Adam and Eve through their discontentment and through their grasping. He's come to restore us to the garden. He's come to restore us to our priestly role in the temple. He's washed us clean so that we can once again live in the presence of our holy God. This is our reality, and it's also our eternal hope. And because of that, one of the first changes that should happen in the life of the new Christian ought to be, should be, an end to discontentment and an end to grasping after riches. As Christians, we should have a godly view toward the things of this world, towards money, towards material things, towards our stuff, and a faithful view toward the world and toward creation and our stewardship of it. Brothers and sisters, that becomes a sign of our faithfulness. And this is what Jesus gets at in the next several verses of chapter 16 in Luke's gospel. In the parable of the unjust steward, which was just before this, verses 1 to 9, in that parable, Jesus rebuked the Jews. Like the steward in the story who squandered his master's riches, Israel has squandered the message and the blessings that the Lord had entrusted to her stewardship. She was called on to be faithful to the Lord and to be a light to the nations. But instead, she turned that light into darkness. Now Jesus offers some commentary on the parable. It's as if he was talking about faithfulness and stewardship, and he used money as a way to illustrate it. And he says, now, talking about money, I've got a few words to say about that. And so he offers some commentary. He digresses a little bit, but this also leads into next week's lesson. That's the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. It's another parable about stewardship. So look at this section we'll be in today. Verses 10 to 11 begin that section. Jesus said, "One who is faithful in a very little is also faithful in much. And one who is dishonest in a very little is also dishonest in much. If then you have not been faithful in the unrighteous wealth, who will entrust to you the true riches?" Now, there are two themes coming together here. Jesus ended the parable of the unjust steward with an exhortation to use the things of this age to prepare for the age to come. He said, "Make friends for yourselves by means of unrighteous wealth, so that when it fails, they may receive you into the eternal dwellings." So I said last week, our translation is rather clumsy there. It could be better. But the idea is that we use the things we've been entrusted with in this world to prepare for the next. The things we've been entrusted with in this age should be serving the age to come. Specifically here, Jesus refers to something called mammon. The King James people will be familiar with that word. It's his word for wealth or riches or money. Mammon was an Aramaic word that meant riches or wealth. But before it meant riches and wealth, mammon was a name. It was the name of a Syrian god of wealth. So Jesus' choice of mammon points to the nature of riches, at least as we're prone to obsessing with riches. Mammon points to riches as a rival to our faithfulness to God. Again, going back to the story of creation, one of the things that stands out is that God created everything for his glory. Human beings were given dominion over creation, not to exploit it, not to use it for their own personal gain, but to steward it, and through that stewardship to give God glory. And yet in our fallen state, we turn the world upside down. Instead of being stewards of the riches of this world, we turned the riches of this world into a god and started worshiping them. So I think there's a reason why Jesus chose to talk specifically about mammon. It represents the very thing from which he's redeemed us. So Jesus warns, if you've been faithful in a very little, you've been faithful in much. If you've been dishonest in a very little, you've been dishonest in much. His point is that this present age is passing away. When Jesus came, he inaugurated the age to come. Mammon, dishonest in worldly riches and material possessions in general, mammon is a reality of the present age. Let's face it, we can't live without mammon. We can't live without material things. We've got to eat, we've got to wear clothes, we've got to have a place to sleep. The more complicated our world gets, the more we need at least a basic car to get to work from point A to point B to come to church. We can't live without mammon. But our attitudes toward mammon, our attitudes towards our money and our material possessions reflect which kingdom, which age we're living in and living for, brothers and sisters. The men and women of the age that's passing away, they serve wealth as if it were a god. They are living the reality of the fall. They are serving and worshiping the creation rather than the creator. We may not think of it in those terms because we may no longer have an idol in our homes. We may not have a temple downtown, a temple to wealth and to a god of wealth. But we worship money and material things nevertheless. We're just more subtle about it. But friends, men and women who are living and preparing for the new age to come, the age that's been breaking into this world ever since Jesus came, those people understand that money and material possessions are trust. As Adam was entrusted with the garden to care for it, to keep it for the Lord and for his glory, so we understand, or should, that everything we have has been given to us to care for it, to keep it for the Lord's glory, to do the work of his kingdom. Our money and our material possessions are no more ours to obsess over or to do with as we please than the garden was Adam's to obsess over or to do with as he pleased. All these things belong to the Lord. It is his creation and he is Lord over it. So the Lord has great things in store for us in this new age that's breaking in. He's fixing everything that's wrong with this world. He's restoring his creation, his temple, to rights. And he's preparing us to be priests in his temple once again. He's preparing us. He's got great things in store for us. And we show our commitment to that kingdom, our preparation for it, as we steward the comparably small things we have today for his glory. Now Jesus goes on in verses 12 to 13. He says, and if you have not been faithful in that which is another's, think about who does everything belong to? It's all his. If you have not been faithful in that which is another's, who will give you that which is your own? No servant can serve two masters. For he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. So this age is an opportunity to prepare for the age to come. In this life, we prepare for the inheritance that is promised to us in Jesus in the resurrection and in the restoration of creation. So Jesus warns us. Think about how you're preparing. If you're not a faithful steward of the things God has given you in this age, why would you expect him to make you a steward of even greater things in the age to come? If you think your wealth in this age is yours to spend and squander how you see fit, to spoil yourself, to use and to invest dishonestly, how do you expect to be entrusted with the kingdom of heaven? Remember, when Adam and Eve got it backwards, they were cast out of the garden. Jesus is now bringing us back. And that means a change in mind, a change in thought, a change in attitude, a change in priorities in how we see the creation. If we expect to be brought back into the garden, back into the temple, we need to start seeing it as belonging to God and us in the role of stewards. Now, at some point, people might think, oh, well, you're teaching salvation by works. You earn your salvation by living simply or by contributing to the church's ministry or by giving to the poor. Now, all of those things demonstrate good stewardship, but that's not the point. Jesus gets at the real issue in verse 13. You cannot serve two masters. You cannot serve God and money at the same time. And this is where we see, just as we've seen throughout the rest of Luke's gospel, here is Jesus calling people to radical discipleship, to make a dramatic change in their lives, in their thinking. Because here's the problem. And it was a problem for the people following Jesus back then. It's a problem for us as we follow Jesus today. It's that people don't really grasp how radically different Jesus' kingdom is from the world. People then, people today, people here, people out there, people think that Jesus is just calling us to be better people. We think that we can pretty much just keep living our lives as we always have. We just need to be a little more moral, sin a little less, be a little more sacrificial with our money and give up our Sunday mornings to go worship. And that we should just generally be nicer people. Brothers and sisters, Jesus wouldn't have been killed. He wouldn't have been nailed to the cross and crucified if his message had simply been that people need to be nicer and think better of themselves and sin a little less and sacrifice a little more. If that had been Jesus' message, the Pharisees would have welcomed him instead of always being angry with him and challenging him. If that had been Jesus' message, the religious leaders in Jerusalem, the priests, the Sadducees, or Herodians would have embraced Jesus. But no, Jesus was crucified because his message was far more radical than that. Jesus' message is a call to repentance because the kingdom of God has come. Do you remember what repent means? We've talked about that before. To repent is not to keep doing what you've been doing, but add a little bit more, be a little more holy, be a little more sacrificial. That's not repentance. Repentance means to turn away and to turn to something else. It means to do a 180, to do an about face. It's to turn aside from every earthly loyalty and from every earthly source of security and instead to turn to Jesus and to follow him. Do you see why you can't serve two masters? Do you see why you can't serve God and money at the same time? Again, Jesus uses that word mammon. If we remember that mammon was the god of money, it helps put things in perspective. When Jesus says you can't serve God and money, instead of picturing a wad of banknotes, instead of picturing dollar signs, think of a pagan idol named mammon. That's the image that Jesus is conjuring up here when he chooses to use that word. You can't serve the Lord and a pagan idol at the same time. Now, in our wealthy culture, we all struggle with a worship of money. But maybe that's not your primary thing, or maybe it's not your only idol. Some people worship sex. Our culture is obsessed with sex. Instead of sex as an abstract idea, think of the pagan goddess Aphrodite. You can't worship God and Aphrodite at the same time. Some of us worship power and politics and the state. You can't worship God and Caesar at the same time. So that's the sort of message that got Jesus killed. Jesus is Lord, not Caesar. That was disloyal. It was treasonous. And yet that's what to repent looks like. No longer as Caesar Lord, but Jesus is. No longer as Mammon Lord, but Jesus is. Now maybe it's not Mammon, maybe it's not Aphrodite, but whatever it is. The pagans had a god for it. Everything in creation were prone to worshiping. They had an idol, they had a god for it. You're covered somewhere. This is what got the kingdoms of Israel and Judah into trouble. That's what got Israel destroyed and Judah exiled. They set up pagan idols and altars in the Lord's temple. Now, they didn't throw the Lord's altar out. It was still there. They still used it. The priests still wore all the stuff Moses had told them to wear. Still made the sacrifices. But they brought in the worship of foreign pagan gods like Baal and Asherah, and they set their temples and their altars and their idols up in the temple. They tried to worship them all at the same time. And it was symbolic of the rest of their lives as a nation and as individuals. They claimed to trust in God, but they hedged their bets. They made sacrifices at the Lord's altar, but just in case, they also made sacrifices at Baal's altar. They claimed to trust in God, but they hedged their bets with horses and chariots and with ungodly alliances with the pagan kings around them. Yes, Lord, we trust you to take care of us, but we're also going to hedge our bets. We're going to make a deal with the Egyptians, or we're going to make a deal with the Syrians, just in case you don't come through. They celebrated the holy days and made the sacrifices that the Torah told them to, but they worshipped money, cheating and robbing widows and orphans and the poor. Through the prophets, the Lord had called the people to repent over and over and over, calling them to turn away from everything else and to serve and trust the Lord and the Lord alone. And when they refused, the Lord took all those other things away. He destroyed the temple. He exiled them to a foreign land where they had nothing but Him. It was a hard lesson that you can't serve two masters. You can't serve two gods. You can't serve God and mammon. Again, we so often think that we can make God a part of our lives. That we can just add God to whatever we've already been doing. That we can be a little more holy, give a little more money. But brothers and sisters, no, it doesn't work that way. If we want to follow God, we have to make God all of our lives. We have to let go of everything else. Everything. And people respond to that message today as they did then. That's crazy talk. You're too radical. Tone it down. Everything in moderation. Even the Lord. The Pharisees responded to Jesus that way. Luke says the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, heard all these things and they ridiculed him. Bring it down a notch, Jesus. You're a little extreme. Luke says he said to them, "You are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts. For what is exalted among men is an abomination in the sight of God." So the Pharisees mocked Jesus because they were convinced that riches were a sign of God's favor. How often do we think just the same way? We're here, we're rich, because we have God's favor. Well, see, for the Pharisees, it actually went back to God's promise of the land to Abraham. Remember, in the ancient world, land was wealth. It was agricultural, so the land produced all of the things that produce wealth for people. And so the Pharisees looked at their prosperity as God's favor. The problem was, then, that they kept that wealth for themselves. When they did give away, they did it for show. They made their sacrifices, they dropped their heavy gold coins in the treasury box at the temple, but when they left the temple, they didn't give the slightest thought to sharing the rest of their wealth with the poor around them. They weren't that unlike the purveyors of the prosperity gospel today. They teach that wealth is a sign of God's favor. They fleece the poor with promises that if you give to them, God will give back to you tenfold. Just this last week in the news, one of the big prosperity teachers from the U.S. apparently his airplane crashed in England, and so he was putting out a call to raise money so he can buy another $200,000 private jet. He's followed by thousands, maybe hundreds of thousands, maybe even millions of poor people, and calling on them to donate $300 or $600 to his ministry so he can buy another private jet. Fleecing the poor and telling them wealth is a sign of God's favor, so you should support me. But not only are men and women like that serving mammon rather than God, the really awful thing is they draw their followers into the same sort of false, greedy, mammon-obsessed religion. They grub for money, but they do it by telling people, if you give me money, God will make you rich too. So for all their talk about God, the money worship they exalt is, as Jesus says, an abomination in the sight of God. But God knows the heart. 7 centuries before all of this, the Lord had rebuked Israel through the prophet Hosea, saying, "For I desire steadfast love and not sacrifice, the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings." He said through the prophet Micah, "He has told you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you?" What does the Lord require of us? Through Micah, he says, to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God. In stark contrast to that, the Pharisees were damning the very poor to whom Jesus was preaching good news. They condemned those people as unclean and sinful outsiders. Their attitude and their behavior, well, it won the praises of people around them. But brothers and sisters, it was an abomination in the sight of God, Jesus says. Jesus tells them this, but it just makes them mock him. How would he know? He's the one hanging out with the unrighteous people. The Pharisees were the righteous ones. They were the ones who knew and upheld the law. They could point to the Sadducees in Jerusalem, the ruling party. They'd compromised with Rome and they'd compromised with Herod. And they could look down their noses at the masses of poor people all around who were too illiterate or who were just too concerned with day-to-day survival to make any thought for the Torah. But the Pharisees, they lived the law and they lived the prophets. So who was Jesus to tell them that their lives were an abomination to God? I mean, after all, Jesus was the one eating with tax collectors and sinners. Jesus was the one offering forgiveness without sending people to make sacrifices at the temple. Jesus was the one welcoming those filthy half-breed Samaritan dogs into God's kingdom. Jesus was the one healing and eating on the Sabbath. Why should we listen to Jesus? He's the one compromising the Torah. But Jesus knows exactly what they need to hear. Look at verses 16 and 17. He says, "The law and the prophets were until John. Since then, the good news of the kingdom of God is preached, and everyone forces his way into it. But it's easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one dot of the law to become void." They've built their lives on the law and the prophets. The problem is that they've never truly understood the law and the prophets. No one who loves money the way they do, no one who loves the praises of men the way they do, no one who rejects and oppresses the poor the way they do can truly understand the law and the prophets. But Jesus does understand them. In fact, he's the only one here who does. What he's saying is that, in fact, his ministry is built on the law and the prophets. The law and the prophets were the guiding lights of God's people from the time of Moses until John the Baptist, when he came to preach that the kingdom of God was at hand. Now the kingdom's breaking in. Jesus has come, not to do away with the law and the prophets, but to fulfill them. As we've seen over and over through Luke's gospel, Jesus has come not only to fulfill Israel's mission, but to become Israel in himself. The good news that Jesus preaches to the poor is the fulfillment of the law and the prophets. And if the Pharisees truly understood that, if they truly understood the law and the prophets, if they truly wanted to live the law and the prophets, they would be there with Jesus preaching good news to the poor as well. But instead they lord their riches over them, and instead they condemn the poor. So no, the law and the prophets have not passed away. As Jesus says, heaven and earth are more likely to pass away than the law and the prophets, before a single dot on an I or a cross on a T goes away. No, without the law, Jesus has nothing to fulfill. Now, verse 18 might seem like an oddly out of place one-off comment about divorce, but in the context, in light of the things Jesus has been saying here about faithfulness and fulfilling God's promises, and talking about the Pharisees' misinterpretation of the law, what Jesus says here in verse 18 suddenly makes a lot more sense. He says, "Everyone who divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery, and he who marries a woman divorced from her husband commits adultery." What he's doing, he's hitting on a long-running debate between two rabbinic schools. On the one hand, there was the school of Shammai and the other, Hillel. Shammai taught that the only valid ground for divorce was infidelity. Hillel's school was more liberal. He taught that a husband could divorce his wife for something as insignificant as burning dinner. Most of the Pharisees probably would have sided with Hillel, but regardless, they all fell in line somewhere in this debate. They all agreed at some level that divorce was permissible. And yet these were men who purported to be faithful to the law and the prophets. And Jesus puts them in their place here. They're saying, "We're the ones who are faithful to the law and the prophets, not you, Jesus." And he cuts through all of their casuistry, all of their legal wrangling, and he shows his own faithfulness to the law and the prophets. He says, no divorce, period. There are no excuses, no casuistry, no wrangling, no loopholes. Either you live by the law or you don't. He exposes their entire debate as a giant exercise in unfaithfulness to the law and the prophets. He uses their big hot-button debate to expose them as hypocrites. And that brings us back to the issue of faithfulness. Because hypocrites are inherently unfaithful. No one can serve two masters. You can't pretend faithfulness to God while worshiping something else. You can't pretend faithfulness to God while you have another altar set up in his temple, whether it's to Mammon or Aphrodite or Caesar or Dionysus, the god of drunkenness and parties, or Ares, the god of war, or Athena, the goddess of wisdom, or even to yourself. No one can serve two masters. Either you worship the Creator or you worship the creation. You can't do both. And so again, we need to realize that Jesus isn't just calling us to do a little more. He's not calling us to just do a little better. He's not calling us to add a little more holiness or a little more sacrifice to what we've always done. He's not just baptizing the world's way of doing things. Brothers and sisters, he is calling for repentance. He is calling for a complete 180, for a complete house cleaning of the temple. And in light of that, it helps to remember what he's doing, to get the big picture. Where does all this fit in? Because sometimes, coming from the evangelical tradition, coming from the Reformation tradition, we have a tendency to focus very narrowly on the issue of a personal salvation. And that's wonderful. But there's a bigger picture into which that fits. And sometimes we forget about the bigger picture. Jesus has come not just to redeem individual people, not to redeem just you and just me, not even to redeem all of us as human beings. Jesus has come to redeem his entire creation. He's come to set the temple to rights. In Genesis, we see the throne being overthrown. We see humanity trying to put ourselves on it. We see ourselves casting out the Creator and worshiping the creation in the temple. Jesus has come to set the temple to rights. He's come to take back his throne. Our redemption is part of that. He calls us to leave behind all of our idols, whatever they may be, and he calls us to serve him and to worship him and him alone. One day there's going to be no competing loyalties. That's the day we live for in hope and in ready expectation. That's the day when we can live again like Adam and Eve in the temple, satisfied and content, merely to be servants and worshipers of the Lord and to be stewards of his creation and his temple. But friends, what are we doing to prepare for that coming age as the present age fades around us. Because all too often we're living for the age that's passing away, not for the age to come. How are we stewarding the gifts we've been given? Are we using them as if there will be no end to this age? Are we using them as if there will be no day of reckoning? Are we using his gifts as if this world belongs to us and not to the Lord? That's how Adam got into trouble. Or, brothers and sisters, do we see everything that the Lord has placed in our hands as belonging to him, as a means to further his kingdom, as a means to give him glory, as a means to serve the poor, as a means to show and to work for justice and mercy, as a means to manifesting the heavenly hope of the age to come in the here and now? Friends, when the world looks at us, do they see people like themselves who are just trying to be a little more moral or trying to sacrifice a little bit more? Or does the world see people with very, very, very different priorities? Do they see people walking a different path and truly serving a different God than they do? If others were to see into the temple of your heart, is there a single altar there dedicated to the Lord? Or do they see all sorts of altars competing for your love and your loyalty? Brothers and sisters, you cannot serve two masters. You cannot serve God and mammon, or Aphrodite, or Caesar, or Dionysus, or even the God of self. Brothers and sisters, you cannot serve two masters. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, you made us for yourself. When we rebelled and sinned against you, you sent your Son to redeem us and restore us to yourself. And yet we continue to live with competing loyalties. We continue all too often to love the world rather than you. We worship your creation rather than you, our Creator. You've given us the gift of the Holy Spirit to renew our minds and to regenerate our hearts. Open our eyes, we pray, that through the working of the Spirit we might see those competing loyalties and those false gods in our lives and purge them from your temple. Father, make us a holy people, devoted only and always to you. We ask this through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.